I'd ask you to pick up your Bible, please, for our Bible reading this evening. If you haven't got a Bible, raise your hand and a steward would love to bring you one. You will find it really helpful. Two youngsters at the front haven't got Bibles. Are there no stewards? No, sorry. Thank you. And if you haven't been here recently on Sunday evenings, we're working our way through this Old Testament book of Esther. We're getting very much to the end of the book, and we pick up the story at chapter 8 and verse 9, and we're reading through to chapter 9 and verse 17. So Esther chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 9. At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence, wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them, and all the nobles of the province, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aridatha, Parmashatha, if that's how you say it, Arasai, Aridai, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hand on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. This is the word of God. I'd ask you please to have your Bible open again at Esther chapters 8 and 9. You'll find that on page 506 in the Pew Bible. And let's pray. Father, it's easy to sing without really meaning what we sing. But Father, we thank you that the same Spirit who caused Esther 8 and 9 to be written down is the Spirit who is at work in our hearts as your word is preached. Father, please would your Spirit be at work this evening. May we meet the Lord Jesus through this portion of your word. Help us to listen with reverent awe for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, I'm sure some of us spent some time watching the television as there were the events in Normandy celebrating the 70th anniversary of the D-Day landings on 6th of June 1944. D-Day was that significant event that marked the start of the end of Nazi Germany and the end of World War II. VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, wasn't for another 11 months. It happened on the 8th of May 1945. But on the 6th of June 1944, it was the beginning of the end. It was, as it were, the beginning of the victory that was certain then to come. Now, the position of our country back then was not dissimilar to the position of the Jews in the time of Esther and Mordecai. Look back to the last verse of chapter 7. We're told there that Haman, who was the enemy of the Jews, was hung on the gallows he'd prepared for Mordecai. That was a decisive moment in the story of Esther. It marked the beginning of the end for the enemies of the Jews in the vast kingdom of King Xerxes. The enemies of the Jews, led by Haman, had hoped on the 13th of Adar, which was kind of the equivalent of the 13th of December, the 13th of the 12th month, they'd hoped on that day to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, basically to obliterate them from the face of the earth. But with Haman killed, Mordecai and Esther asked the king to issue another order overruling the orders given by Haman. Will you look at verse 11 of chapter 8? This is what happened. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And what then follows is at the end of chapter 13, we're told what happens as this order that the Jews might protect themselves, this order was proclaimed and the effect that order had on the Jews as they heard it. And then in chapter 9, the bit we read from chapter 9, we have a description of what actually happened on the 13th day of Adar as that order was implemented. Now, as I've read and studied this passage this week, I've thought, how can I help us to understand its relevance to us living in 2014? And as I thought about it, a verse from a psalm came to mind. Here it is, Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. If you know the story of Esther, you may have recognized there's great parallels in chapter 8 that we read with what happened back in chapter 3. Let me tell you, summarize what happened in Esther chapter 3. In chapter 3, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, was elevated to a position of all authority in the vast empire of Xerxes. Haman then approached the king, and he basically asked the king to give him permission to implement his evil plan to destroy all of the Jews. The king gained authority, and a sealed order was written and dispatched on fast horses to be taken through the whole of the empire to tell them that on the 13th day of Adar, basically the Jews would be wiped out. And then in chapter 4, do you remember what happened? What the result was for the Jews? Mordecai and the other Jews, when they heard this order, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they wept, and they wailed, and they fasted. This order of the king issued by Haman caused great sorrow for them, and they expressed that sorrow to God. But now look at what we read in chapter 8. It's very brilliantly written. The Bible is the best storybook in the world because it mirrors completely. So what happens in chapter 8? Well, Mordecai is elevated to this position of authority in the vast empire of King Xerxes. Mordecai and Esther then approach King Xerxes, and authority is given for them to write their new order. Then that sealed written order is taken throughout the vast empire of Xerxes for everyone to know about it, that on the 13th of Adar, the Jews can protect themselves. And what was the result? And here's where we get to this evening. Instead of sorrow, the Jews knew joy. Instead of fasting, they ended up feasting. Instead of wailing, they had a joyful celebration. And that happened. Will you look at verse 16 of chapter 8? At the time the edict was issued for the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. Then look at the last verse we read, verse 17 of chapter 9. This is when the order was implemented. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and of joy. Now, do you see what we're being told? We're being told that this time of great sorrow for God's people actually was turned into a time of great joy. And so what I'd like to do this evening is to look at this sorrow turned into joy experience, because I believe it has lots to teach us as believers in our Lord Jesus. You see, who are we if we're believers in the Lord Jesus this evening? We are those who live between the decisive event of the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the final event that is still to come, when the victory of Jesus will be implemented for all to see. So here we go. Sorrow turned into joy. Sorrow turned into joy for the Jews as the hated man became the elevated man. I don't know how it is that the book of Esther in the Bible got called Esther. Because actually, the titles to our Bible books aren't part of inspired scripture. If I was giving it the name, I think I'd call it Mordecai. Because I think actually Mordecai is the main character who actually is designed by the Holy Spirit to point us clearly to the person of the Lord Jesus. So who is Mordecai? Well, in chapter 3, he is the hated man. He is the focal point of Haman's hatred, which leads to the edict for the extermination of the Jewish race. And from chapter 3, you kind of get the sense that Mordecai is as good as dead. You know, when this day, the 13th of Adar, comes, that's the end for him. But we followed the story, haven't we? We followed the story how God acted sovereignly to turn the tables on Haman. So that Haman ended up being put to death on the very gallows that he'd set up to hang Mordecai on. And then Mordecai is elevated to the position of all authority in the empire of Xerxes. Will you turn back to chapter 4, verse 1? Just turn to chapter 4, verse 1. This is what happened when the order that Haman wrote to exterminate the Jews was issued. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Now turn back to chapter 8 and verse 15. Look at the difference. Chapter 8, verse 15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And then look what we're told in verse 15. Just look at it. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. In other words, when Mordecai comes out dressed in all this splendor to show that he's been elevated to the position of all authority, the people in Susa go, great! And the joy of the people was inseparable from the position of Mordecai. That's why the people were full of joy. Their man was now in the position of authority. The man who had been there, who wanted only to do evil to them, he had been deposed. Now, I'm sure that many of you have already made the link to our Lord Jesus. If ever there was a hated man, it was our Lord Jesus. Hated by the devil. Hated by those who followed the devil's ways. Hated by those who handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. And it was as a hated man that our Lord Jesus died on the cross. But we know, don't we, that having been humiliated at the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was then exalted in his resurrection. And then he ascended to the Father's right hand. He ascended to the place of all authority, to the very throne of the universe. Now, often as Christians, we rightly think, and we must never forget this, that when the Lord Jesus died, he died for us. Isn't that wonderful? We're remembering that in a moment at the Lord's table. But we also need to remember that when he rose again, he also rose again for us. And when he ascended to the Father's right hand, he ascended there for us. Because you see, our security in the world, if we are believing in the Lord Jesus, it comes from who Jesus is and where he now is. Our security comes from the fact that our Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus who died on the cross for us, he is now the one who is in the place of authority in the universe for us. And as the Jews rejoiced when they saw Mordecai robed and crowned, so we rejoice in our ascended Lord and Savior. Look what the writer of the Hebrews says. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Look how it says it in Hebrews 10. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And now look what we're told he's doing. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. It's a picture of total overthrow. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Joy in the Bible isn't optional for the Christian. We do realize that, don't we? We're commanded to rejoice. But notice that when we're commanded to rejoice in the Bible, there's always a little phrase next to it. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And you see, the joy of the Christian believer comes from the understanding that our Savior, who loved us and died for us, is the one who sits on the throne of the universe. Christian joy is inseparable from Jesus. But let's move on. Sorrow turned to joy as the hated man became the elevated man. Secondly, as the table-turning edict is made known. Now, that word edict that we read quite a few times in the passage, it's not a word I've kind of used in normal conversation, do you? So what's an edict? It's an order proclaimed by authority with authority. And this particular edict, it gave authority, it gave the right to the Jews to protect themselves. And look at chapter 8 from verse 9. It's all this stuff about the sectaries being summoned. Remember, these are the days before the internet, all right? The days even before typewriters. All right, and so this was the way you got stuff out to the vast empire, and it took a little while. But the whole emphasis in this is that every person in every place in the vast empire of King Xerxes, which spread from India to Egypt, all right, that's a long, long way, that every person needed to know about this. So it's written in the language of each of the people groups in that vast area. And then the king's so keen that it should get out that the fastest of the king's horses are set off with this message that's to be taken. And glance down to verse 13. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out. Do you see that? It was urgent. Spurred on by the king's command. And the edict was also issued in the citadel of Judah. And look at verse 17. Look at the effect the edict had as it went all over this vast area. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. Now notice, please, this is the joy of faith. The victory had not yet come. The joy came from trusting that this edict could be relied upon. It was joy in anticipation because they could trust what they'd been told, the message that they'd heard. The joy of future victory. Is this ringing any bells for you as we look for parallels with our situation? Do you remember what happened after Jesus rose from the dead? He met the disciples and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Lord Jesus, he's defeated Satan. That's what he was doing when he died on the cross. He bore the penalty sin deserves, and that's Satan's only weapon against sinners. He defeated Satan. That defeat was declared by the resurrection and by the ascension. And the Lord Jesus, in a sense you could describe the first apostles, were a bit like those messengers who were sent out on those fast horses. Sent out with the authority of the king to say, look, Haman's been defeated and the day of final victory is coming, and you can be sure it's going to happen. And it's very interesting that if we had time, we could look at the book of Acts. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the first ever gospel sermon is preached, what does Peter do? He says, the one who was crucified has been raised and exalted to the right hand of God, and we are his messengers. And we come to proclaim to you that in him there is the forgiveness of sins. That in him there is safety on that day that is still to come if you will repent and put your trust in him. That's what they declared on the day of Pentecost. And the interesting thing is that as men and women throughout the ages, and you see this in the book of Acts particularly, but it's true now as well, as men and women receive that message of the certainty of the final victory of Jesus because of what happened when he died on the cross and rose again, that actually the result is joy. So as the first messengers of Jesus went to a place called Samaria, in Acts 8 we're told great joy was in that city. And then in that Roman colony of Philippi, where in the middle of the night, the Philippian jailer was woken because there was an earthquake. And he cries out, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas say to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We're told the jailer was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God. Sorrow turned to joy as the table-turning edict is made known. And then there was sorrow turned to joy as the edict is implemented. That's really what chapter 9, verses 1 to 17 is all about. I don't have time this evening to look at it in any detail, but basically it tells us that on the day when it came, the 13th day of Adar, there was no contest. The enemies of the Jews, and there still were some, but they weren't able to stand up to the Jews. Now, as we read chapter 9, we may think it's a bit bloodthirsty. Verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. But they were only protecting themselves. These were those who came out and tried to destroy them. It wasn't willy-nilly. It wasn't indiscriminate killing. And actually, it's a foretaste, I believe, of the final day of judgment. Let me read to you. I'm not putting on the screen, but let me read to you how the book of Revelation describes the day of final victory. Revelation 19 and verse 11. John writes, I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. You're seeing this is a picture of Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. That's the Lord Jesus. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophets who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the final victory of the Lord Jesus, when all who oppose him will be destroyed and cast forever into hell. And that final victory of Jesus is guaranteed because of what happened as he died on the cross. Something that is confirmed to be true by his resurrection and his ascension to the place of all authority. Now let me ask you as we draw to a close, looking at these three points, when do we live? Where are we living? Well, we're living between number two and number three, aren't we? The Lord Jesus, the hated one, has been elevated. The table-turning edict is being made known. But the day when the edict is implemented is yet to come. So how should we live now? Well, now is the time for joyful confidence for God's people. It is. I've lost my place in my notes. This is bad, isn't it? Sorry about this. There we go. Joyful confidence. In my notes. No, not in my notes. Recently, I felt a great privilege to read a couple of books about the persecuted church. And it's been intriguing because these books have involved genuine research done amongst those in countries of the world where it's really tough to be a Christian. Where actually there is sorrow because the enemies of our Lord Jesus seem to have the upper hand. But what's been very interesting to me as I've read these books is that even though they live in difficult places and there are enemies who are viciously opposed to the Lord Jesus, our brothers and sisters have a joyful confidence in Jesus, in his elevated position, and they have a joyful confidence in the edict, the promise of the gospel, that day is coming when the victory of Jesus will be complete. Jesus' elevated position does not mean that life will be easy. At times, the enemies of Jesus seem to have the upper hand. There will be times of sorrow and weeping. But at the same time as sorrow, God's people can know confident joy. There's a lovely verse in the book of Acts. the apostles, these couriers, as it were, with the message of Jesus, they've been brought before the Sanhedrin because they've been preaching about Jesus. And we're told that they get flogged. So the Sanhedrin basically wag their finger at them and say, "You must no longer preach in the name of this man," and they flog them. Now, getting flogged is no minor thing, okay? It's not like when I was a boy at school, you could still get in Scotland what was called the belt, which was a leather strap on your hand. You wouldn't be allowed to do it nowadays. But that's minor compared with flogging. Flogging would have been bareback, horrible leather whipped. They were probably bleeding horribly on their backs. They were flogged. But you know what the book of Acts tells us? They left the Sanhedrin having been flogged, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the sake of the name. And then it says, day after day, they did not stop proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And you see, those who have this joyful confidence in the position of Jesus and the edict that declares his final victory is sure, they are those who actually are proclaiming his message to others. Even if we're told we shouldn't proclaim that message. Why? Well, because of the second thing, and here we'll end. Because now is the time of changing sides. Did you notice? Go back to Esther. Look at Esther chapter 8 and look at verse 17. The end of verse 17. Did you see that? And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. It's a picture of conversion, isn't it? Here's this group of people, and they're joyfully confident about the final victory. They're confident in Mordecai, the one who's been elevated. And actually, as they show that joy and as they speak of that certainty of final victory, lots of people say, "We better change sides. We better join the Jews." Now is the time for changing sides. When I was a teenager, we often sang a hymn at church which said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King?" And all of us started life on the wrong side, as enemies of King Jesus. And if you're still an enemy of King Jesus, tonight's the time to change sides. Because none of us knows when that final day will come. And on that final day, and if I had time, I could show you how this passage reveals that. On that final day, there'll then be no time for changing sides. Now is the time for changing sides. And how we respond to Jesus now will determine what happens to us then. And you may say, "How do I change sides?" Well, you simply admit, "I've been on the wrong side, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, please forgive me and welcome me onto your side." And the Bible says, whoever comes to him, he will never turn away.